Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We resume our study today in verse 28. Luke 19, 28. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Bible says, when he had said this, talking about Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem, his final journey. Our Lord is looking humiliation, suffering, and death right in the eye, and he's not backing down. Jesus is considering his life to be nothing compared to doing the Father's will. When you talk about heroes, Jesus should be at the top of any list. Jesus fell on the grenade for all of us. Verse 29. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. Let's just stop there for a second. Bethany and Bethpage were both only a few miles outside of Jerusalem. The greatest and the holiest battle ever fought on this planet took place on the cross, and it is now less than 1 week away. You know, when you talk about holy wars, and a holy war, there's only been one. It was fought by Jesus on the cross, and it was won by Jesus for all of us. You can talk about the Crusades, you can talk about the so-called jihad and holy wars of the Muslims today. It has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with holiness. One holy war fought by Jesus, won by Jesus on the cross where he paid for our sins. 30. So Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Now Jesus had not been to that village, at least not this day, but he knew there would be a colt there. He knew it would be tied up, and so he knew where to send the apostles to find it too. Verse 31, told them to go there and take it. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And we see from this that Jesus will not ask for permission to borrow that colt. He doesn't have to, because God does not need man's permission to do anything. Like the Bible says, will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? And the implied answer is no. Verse 31. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of that particular colt because Jesus knew that no one ever rode it. And that's important because the Bible teaches that the only animals that can be used for sacred purposes are those which have not been used for ordinary purposes. Verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And remember, they were not told to ask for the donkey. They were instructed to take it. And they took it. And everything fell into place, as we will see. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't any concern on the part of the disciples. I'm thinking there might have been. You know, you go up and take somebody's donkey, but it's going to turn out all right, and that's because they followed the word of God, and God never lets us down when we do things his way. 33. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? Now, the apostles might be thinking, Lord, Perhaps you should have put the owners to sleep while we did this. And the only reason I say that they may have been thinking that is because sometimes it's tempting to think, God, I believe I have a better way than the plan that you seem to be following. But of course, that's never true. Faith trusts that God is smarter than we are. Verse 33. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? More than one owner, which might have created a problem too. Because one owner might say, go ahead and take it, you can use it. The other one might say, no, you cannot. And it could have been a problem, but it wasn't, because Jesus is God, and as God, he has the minds of all people in his hands and is able to make them agreeable to anything that he wants in order to fulfill his sovereign plan. And that's what he's doing here. 34, and they said the Lord has need of him. Now, very carefully, notice this. They use the exact words that Jesus told them to use. The Lord has need of them. They stuck with the word of God. They did not ad lib. They did not feel the need to strengthen their argument with their own words. The more we let God speak for himself, the better things will be. God accomplishes his will when his words are not altered or overshadowed by our words. Verse 35. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. So the apostles put their garments on the colt for Jesus to sit on, sort of like a saddle. 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. So the crowd that had gathered together threw down their garments and made sort of a carpet for Christ. Verse 37. Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Everybody is excited about Jesus. You know, these people understood biblical prophecy. So they knew that Christ was making a statement by riding into Jerusalem on that day and on that donkey, and that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He was claiming to be their Messiah in a very official way. He was claiming to be their king, and the crowd was going wild because they thought Jesus would crush Rome and immediately usher in a utopian world. Verse 38. This is what they said. Blessed is the king, see, who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's king. Look at what they say. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Everything's going to be great. The Messiah is here. And their praise was loud, but it was also very shallow, because it was based on what they thought Jesus would do for them rather than who Jesus is. When it becomes clear that he will not crush Rome, their praises will quickly turn to jeers. The primary reason to praise God is because he is God. If we only praise God for good things and in good times, then our praise will not be as consistent as it should be. God is consistently good, consistently perfect, consistently holy, consistently righteous, consistently kind, consistently wise, and therefore should be consistently praised by his people. 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Well, the religious leaders, they didn't want Jesus to be praised. See, they saw their popularity slipping away, and Jesus was getting it, and they didn't like it. They were in the ministry, so-called, to draw attention to themselves, not to serve the interest of God or to get out the word of God. And any ministry that's like that, and any minister who's like that, should go out of business. Verse 40. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus says, if the people quit praising me, like you religious rulers want them to, then the rocks will begin to praise. You say, well, Murat, you can't take that literally. Oh, yes, you can, and I would say you better. If Jesus isn't praised by the people, then the rocks will cry out. And I'll tell you why. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be praised on this day and in this manner. Consequently, if the people do not cooperate, God will cause the rocks to praise. Why? Because the Bible is true. And the Scripture cannot be broken, and Scripture must be fulfilled. One way or another, God fulfills His word. 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Well, while the people are rejoicing, Christ is crying. He knows that they want him to be their political and military deliverer, but not their Lord and Savior. He knows that they want a Christ, but not the real one, not him. The people are dedicated to a Jesus that doesn't even exist. They are dedicated to a Jesus, to a Messiah that they have created in their own image and in their own likeness, and they are in trouble because of that. And that's why Jesus is crying. He's crying for them. 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This was their day. This was their opportunity. This was the day that they had waited for centuries. The Messiah has arrived, but they're going to reject him because they will not submit to his lordship. They blew their opportunity. They blew their day. And Jesus said, you could have had peace. You could have been right with God. You could have had a nice life. But you can't see the truth. And it was their own fault. The truth had been hidden from them because they were given up to the hardness of their own hearts. Peace with God, good times, was within their grasp, but since they would not receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will not have what they long for. 43. Jesus said, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. No wonder Jesus is crying. Will you look at what was going through his head? There was a scene of destruction, bloodshed, and slaughter like the nation Israel had never seen going through his mind. And all of these things are going to happen to Israel, these terrible things, because they refused to repent and welcome Christ as their Lord. And these things did happen. 37 years later, they happened. 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. First order of business. Go to Jerusalem, go into the temple, throw those who were using it like the midway at a fair. Throw them out. And that's what he did. You know, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king, and this cleansing of the temple was an act of his authority. By his action, Jesus was saying, I am God, this temple is my home, and this place is supposed to be a sacred place. And that's the way church should be today as well. Church is supposed to be a sacred place, not to make a buck, not to show off your clothes, not to show off yourself, not a place for fast-talking salesmen to find customers, not a place where smooth-talking preachers fill their pockets with the rewards of iniquity either by teaching false doctrines. It is a sacred place. 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. It is Monday of Holy Week. Jesus will teach on Monday and Tuesday. And that will be it as far as his public ministry is concerned. And as we see here, he was still popular with the common people, but the leaders hated him. They wanted him dead. They were jealous of him. Chapter 20. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priest and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" They want to know who gave Jesus the right to teach the Bible. The religious leaders want to know. They also want to know who gave him the right to go into the temple with a whip and drive out all the money changers and those who were doing business in that holy place. Who gave you the authority to do these things, Jesus? And the reason they ask is because to the religious rulers, Jesus was just a carpenter from up north. He didn't have much formal education. He didn't have any degrees. He wasn't accredited by any religious group. In other words, he wasn't a part of their religious machine. They didn't pay him, they didn't sanction him, they didn't appoint him, and so they could not control him, and they didn't like that at all. So, where'd you get this authority, Jesus? Look at our Lord's answer in verse 3. But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me." Jesus doesn't have to answer their question. He answers their question with a question, because Jesus is God. And God doesn't owe anyone any explanation for anything. But he asks them a question, verse 4, the baptism of John. John the Baptist, that is. Was it from heaven or was it from men? And so Christ wants the religious leaders to tell him and everyone standing there what they really thought of John the Baptist. Was John in his ministry from heaven or not? Was John a fraud? Or was he from God? That's his question to them. Let us know. Jesus is saying, tell me, tell everyone standing here, once and for all, how you stand with regards to John the Baptist. Oh, they're all shook up over that question. Look at verse 5. And they reasoned among themselves. You know, people who are dedicated to the Word of God don't have to reason among themselves to answer a simple biblical question. You ask me a question of what I think the Bible teaches about something, I'm not going to reason within myself, calculate how you're going to react to it. I'm going to give you the answer as I see it. But they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? So, you know, John the Baptist instructed all the people, including the religious leaders, to repent and follow Christ. The leaders didn't do that. They didn't repent. And they didn't follow Christ either. Consequently, if they now say that John the Baptist was from God, they are simultaneously admitting that they are not godly because they're not following John's instructions. Verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Okay, so if they answer John the Baptist was from God, then they incriminate themselves for not obeying John. On the other hand, if they say John is not from God, then the people will kill them because the people believe that he was from God. Life sure is complicated when self is on the throne rather than God. It is so much easier to simply live to please God, speak the truth, and let what happens happen. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. They couldn't answer the question? They are the religious leaders of the day, and they don't know if John's ministry was from God or not? How pathetic is that? If you're supposed to be a religious leader, they're acting dumb. You see, because they didn't want to turn the people off. They had an opinion. They didn't think John was from God. He was. They were wrong. But whether they're ignorant or afraid of the people, either way, they're disqualified to be spiritual leaders. Verse 8. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You won't tell me, you won't give me an honest answer, then I'm not going to answer your question either. Why should he? If they are not smart enough to discern whether John was from God or not, then how can they possibly be smart enough to suggest that Jesus isn't from God? That's what I want to know. If they don't have the discernment to determine if John's message was from God or the devil, then how, all of a sudden, do they get sufficient discernment to determine that Jesus is not of God? Where did that come from? Well, the answer is they don't have the discernment. The answer is they are spiritually blind and spiritually dead because of the hardness of their own heart and their love for their own sin, and that's why they're not fit to lead. They're not interested in truth. And that's why Jesus didn't answer them. Listen, if someone is not interested in truth, it's a waste of time to talk to them. Why are you wasting your time? Go find somebody who cares about the truth and wants to learn. Verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Well, it was common for landowners to hire farmers, tenant farmers, to take care of his fields and grow their crops. And the farmers, they would work hard, they would work the land, and then they would pay the owner of the land a certain portion of the crops as rent. 10. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. So instead of paying their rent, they beat the servant who was sent to collect. The owner wasn't asking for anything unreasonable. He was only asking for what he deserved. 11. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Well, the owner tried again. He wants his rent. He gave the farmers another opportunity to do the right thing, but they did not. They beat that servant as well. 12. And again, he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. The owner tried a third time. Again, no rent was paid. Farmers once again beat his servant. And in case you haven't guessed, the servants represent God's prophets, who over the years God sent to Israel to call those people to repentance. But time after time, the Israelites persecuted God's prophets, persecuted them and killed them, instead of repenting according to the word of God. Instead of giving what God the Father deserved, they killed his messengers. So, verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." Well, that pictures the fact that after sending all the prophets, God finally sent his son to call Israel to repentance. And of course, God knew that Israel would reject his son. And they did. Nothing new under the sun. Verse 14. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours." Well, in those days, the law stated that if a landowner died without any heirs, his inheritance would go to any tenant farmers who worked the land. So the farmers will kill the son so that they can inherit the land. And that is exactly what the religious leaders had in mind. The religious leaders liked being in charge of the religious system in Israel. They liked being the big shot. They didn't want God to be in charge of his religion. They didn't want God to be in charge of his people. They wanted to be in charge. They didn't want the Son of God to rule. They wanted to rule. The haughty, self-righteous religious leaders were trying to usurp the authority and position of the Son of God. In essence, they said, let's kill the heir so that the inheritance will be ours. Let's kill the Son and take over the religion of God. How outrageous is that? 15. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Jesus knew they were plotting his death, as he told this parable. And now they know that Jesus knew that they were plotting his death, because he has just exposed them in this parable. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What's God the Father going to do to you, religious leaders, and to those who follow you? Jesus answers that question in verse 16. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And that's exactly what God the Father did. He destroyed the Jewish religion in 70 AD when he had Rome demolish the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. They rejected the Son of God after rejecting all the prophets of God. So finally, after much long suffering, God rejected them. And they are no longer the people of God. Jesus said, God the Father is going to give that position to someone else. It has been given to the church. The church is now made up of the people of God. Oh, it includes both Jews and Gentiles, but only those who have repented and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So that's our Lord's message. That's what God the Father is going to do to you for rejecting me. And notice their response. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Certainly not. You mean to say that you don't think that these people deserve to be punished? Oh, I think deep down they may have believed that. They may have understood that. But they didn't want to admit it because they knew deep down that it is precisely what they deserved. Because this parable was all about them. And on a lesser scale, on an individual scale, people who reject the Savior today as Lord and Savior will also suffer God's wrath in hell permanently. God is a God of justice. He is very long-suffering, as he was with the nation Israel. But there is a limit. There comes a time when he says, all right, this is it. This is your last chance. You receive me, or it's all over. The Bible says today is the day of salvation because you are not guaranteed a tomorrow. If you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to do it right now. Repent of your sin. Invite Christ to come into your life, to be your Lord and Savior. Just ask him, come into my life, Jesus. Take control. Forgive me my sins. Take control of my life. And if you do that, he'll make you a child of God. You'll be forgiven. Questions, comments, prayer requests, write me, call me, email me. My address is Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. Don't forget, this ministry appreciates your prayers and your financial support. Again, that address, Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. You can email me at versebyverse@live.com or call 715-845-8298. 715-845-8298. If you're looking for a place to worship, come and join us this Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, Island Place, right next to Oak Island here in Wausau. That's 10 o'clock Sunday mornings, Island Place, right next to Oak Island. Until next time, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.